I want to go back to a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young preacher named Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. As he writes this young man that he loves very much, he says, "But thou, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." He tells him that there's some things that he is to keep, but then he tells him there's some things that he's to avoid. But he says to avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to use wisdom and judgment and a great deal of discernment. And he says there's some things that's been given to you, and he says you see that you keep those things. But there are other things that are to be avoided. The thing that he told him to keep, he says you're to keep that which has been committed to thy trust. And by reading the other instructions that the Apostle Paul had given to this young preacher, that we're not left in doubt as to what those things were that had been put in his trust. First of all, the Apostle Paul had told this preacher earlier that he had put him in trust of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every preacher, if he's called to the Lord, is a trustee of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, we should bear in mind why it is that we're preaching the gospel. And I very much fear in this day and age, as I hear constant reports from one end of the country to the other, of preachers warring against each other, of preachers devising every type of means in order to frame up, blackmail, destroy servants of God, and slander their names. It becomes very apparent to me that many of the Lord's people have forgotten what the Lord's kingdom is all about. My friends, this is the Lord's kingdom. It's not mine. It's not yours. This is the Lord's kingdom. It's not ours. It's His. And we are the servants of God. But sometimes we can behave like we sort of think we own this thing. Sometimes we can behave like we think this is some kind of a political arena. We can treat the house of God like it's some kind of a human organization, like it's some kind of a business, like it's some kind of a social club. But after all, this is God's kingdom. And we're God's servants, and we're all accountable to Him. And sometimes we can lose sight of that. I very much fear that the Lord's people across this country have lost sight of the thing that has been committed to our trust, which is the Lord's true church here on this earth, the Lord's true church on this earth. And our purpose in having the church here on earth is, first of all, to glorify the Lord. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that all that we do in word or deed, that we're to do it in the name of the Lord and to the glory of the Lord. And if we cannot conduct the conference, if we cannot conduct the service in a way that is glorifying to the Lord, then we've lost sight of our purpose. And as we begin to think about the Lord's kingdom being committed to our trust, there's none of us that's worthy of it. And if you think to that you're worthy of it or deserving of a seat in it, then that shows me that you've really lost sight of what it's all about. The Lord's kingdom had been committed to His trust. The truth had been committed to His trust. And the truth that was committed to His trust was the truth that He was to give to God's people wherever He found them, and to speak that truth in a spirit and attitude of love. That was something that He was to keep. There were some things that He was to avoid. He was to avoid profane and vain babblings. And much of God's people, much of our time in this life, I spent among God's people, much of the time is taken up in vain babblings. We're to avoid vain babblings. And it's been said many times, it's not original with me, that there's about three levels of conversation. The Apostle Paul wrote over here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Now the highest level of conversation is conversation that's about godly things and the things of God and things that are a benefit to the Lord's people. And then when we come down a step, we find conversation that's about the everyday affairs of this world, hunting and fishing and the ordinary things of this world. It's not necessarily bad conversation. But when we get out on that bottom step, we find folks whose conversation is mostly about other people like themselves. He says, avoid vain babblings. He says, keep that which has been committed to thy trust. But he said, avoid profane and vain babblings. And notice what else he told that young preacher to avoid. He said, to avoid oppositions of science falsely so called. He warned this young preacher nearly 2,000 years ago that science falsely so called would be an opponent to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I especially want to talk to you tonight about two things that the modern world has been taught to admire, yea, even worship, and the Bible condemns both of them. You can make most any kind of a statement and make it in the name of science or philosophy, and people will accept it. You can go out among folks and you can say, well, I heard a farmer say one time, or I heard a welder say, or I heard somebody over here picking cotton say, and folks won't pay too much attention to the statement. But you can say that I heard a philosopher say one time, and people start listening to it. There's something about quoting a philosopher that gets the attention of people. Most everybody believes that there's a certain respect that ought to be paid when something is said in the name of philosophy. I heard the old philosopher say. We also find that you can put forth most any kind of an idea, and people will pay some attention to it if you will tell them that a scientist said. A scientist said this. Folks will listen to that. If you tell them a farmer said it, or a cowboy said it, or somebody like that, don't pay much attention to it. But if a scientist said it, we better pay attention to it. If a philosopher said it, we better pay attention to it. Our world today has made gods and idols out of those two things, science and philosophy. And in the world in which we're living, most folks have got it in the back of their minds that the problems of this world will finally someday be settled by science. There are many, many problems that this world has that your federal government is afraid to tell the public the truth about it, and science has no cure for it in sight. There are problems that are coming upon this world every day. Philosophy has no solution to it. Science has no solution to it. But the natural man has got it in the back of his mind that someday the scientists will find a cure for cancer, for AIDS, and for everything else that's troubling us. And some wise man will solve the economic problems of our nation and the social problems and all of that. There are two things there that man holds in high esteem, science and philosophy. And both of them are enemies to the gospel. I want to prove that to you by the Bible. And the Bible condemns both of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he told this young preacher, he says, you keep that which I've committed to your trust. He says, you keep the scriptures that I've committed to your trust. Because he told that young man, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, he says, study to show thyself a workman, approved unto God. Every gospel preacher is a workman. And I usually judge a workman by how he handles his tools. You can watch a man just a little while, if he's a carpenter, electrician, whatever he is, watch how he selects and handles his tools, and you can use it to tell if he knows anything about his trade. The scriptures are tools and trade to a gospel preacher. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He told Timothy, he says that all scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. He says, first of all, Timothy, God has committed unto you a divinely inspired Bible. He says, you keep that, you study it, memorize it, hide it in your heart, meditate on it. Keep that. He says, you keep the things that I've taught you. But he said, there are some other things over here you're to avoid like the plague. He told him right here to avoid the oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which will stand in opposition to the truth that God has taught. Now then, we turn over here to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and the Apostle Paul takes up the other god of this world, which is philosophy, and he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Colossians 2, 8 tells me that I'm to beware of philosophy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 tells me that I am to beware of the oppositions of science falsely so-called. And as we begin to look at these great opponents of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote us in 2 Thessalonians, when he told us that Satan would use all kinds of lying signs and wonders, and that Satan would use all kinds of deceivableness in them that perish. I want to talk to you tonight about some deceptions that Satan has used in the world of philosophy and in the world of science to deceive God's people. God's people are to avoid these things. We should have our minds on the truth. We should have our minds in the divinely inspired Word of God. Now we come over here to Romans chapter 1. And although the Apostle Paul wrote Romans chapter 1 over 1900 years ago, Romans chapter 1 describes the present condition of the United States of America better than the newspaper you read this morning. You read, you go get me your morning newspaper and read to me there the problems of this world which seem without solution. And I'll take you back to the first chapter of Romans and find where the Apostle Paul described the very conditions that the judgments of God have brought upon our world. He described them better over 1900 years ago than your newspaper could describe them this morning. The Apostle Paul tells us over here in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, speaking about the great God of heaven, he says, "For the invisible things of him are clearly seen." Now that sounds like a contradiction to man's carnal reasoning. The Apostle Paul has told us about some things that are invisible, yet they're clearly seen. How in the world can something be invisible and yet at the same time be clearly seen? But he says the invisible things of him are clearly seen. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now that tells me while there are many things about God that are invisible, yet at the same time, there are things about God that I can clearly see. God is invisible, yet I can clearly see him. Someone might ask me, well, if something's invisible, how do you know it's around? Well, your mind is invisible, but you have one. Man can photograph a human brain, but he cannot photograph a human mind. There are lots of people around who have a brain, but they don't have any mind. He says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. The Apostle Paul says that if we'll look round about us at the things that God has made, the things that God has made will teach us that God is and God runs things. As we begin to consider the things all round about us, the stars up above us, the creation God put round about us, it's very clear that somebody made those things, and whoever made those things runs this universe and everything in it. That's why David could say in Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But notice what the Apostle Paul says the natural man will do. He says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He says, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. But what are these natural individuals going to do? What are they going to do? He'll tell us later in that chapter that because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, the natural man, in enmity and being alienated against the things of God, began to do some things. The Apostle Paul warns us there, and he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And when they professed themselves to be wise and became fools, what's one of the first things they did? He says that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. You say, well, I've read of people in the past that worshiped sacred cows and they worshiped bulls, they worshiped snakes, and they worship dragons and worship totem poles and things like that. That's not what that verse says. That verse didn't say that. Now, later on, the Apostle Paul will tell you that man will degenerate and step down more. And he'll make him a god like unto four-footed beasts and animals and such as this. But that's not what he said in the first part of that text. He first of all warned you, he says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And then as he proceeds, he says, man professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. But the first thing he told you that man would do is that man would change the glory of that uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. That image that he made was an image made like unto corruptible man. And if you'll think just for a little bit about the God that most people in the so-called civilized world have in their minds, the God that is preached from most of the pulpits in America is a God that is made like unto corruptible man. Now then, first of all, the great majority of people in America who hear preaching all the time have a God preached to them that cannot do everything. Their God has limits. Well, if God up in heaven cannot do everything and God has got limits, then he's made in the image of uncorruptible man because I can't do everything, and I certainly have limits. Anytime a man stands up in the pulpit and he says God's done all he can do and Christ has done all he can do, and here's something God wants to do, but God cannot do it, he's describing to you a God sort of like himself. There's things I would like to do, but I'm not able to do. That's not a man taking God and turning God into the image of a beast. That's a man making him a God in the image of a corruptible man. If you'll stop and think about it just a little bit, the God that a lot of people have in their minds is not the God that the Bible tells us about. The God that many people have in their minds is just some sort of a Superman. Notice this. As I stand up here before you tonight, there's multitudes of things I don't know. So folks devise in their minds a God who doesn't know everything. And they tell us, sinner friend, if you'll come down the aisle tonight, and if you'll accept Christ, if you'll give up your sins, if you'll get baptized in water, if you'll just do that, that'll make God ever so happy. That'll be a pleasant surprise, and God will turn handsprings in heaven. Well, that's making a God sort of like myself. I don't know everything. And every once in a while, I get some pleasant surprises. I imagine I get more unpleasant surprises than pleasant ones, but at least I get a few pleasant surprises as I go along. There's lots of things I don't know. I try to learn something every day. You might tell me, well, preacher, you're mighty green, but green things grow. I hope to stay green long as I live. But men picture in their imagination a God that has limits. A God that doesn't know everything. A God that cannot do everything. A God that's somewhat forgetful. And a God that can't be everywhere, because sometimes folks think they can run and hide from the Lord. You've even got examples of that in the Scripture. People trying to run and hide from the Lord. Anytime you start teaching a God that has got limitations, that wants to do and can't do, a God that's forgetful, a God that learns things, a God that would do if he could, then you're making a God over here in the image of a corruptible man. You're making him like man. Now let's look what the Bible says about it. They describe him as the uncorruptible God, the glory of the uncorruptible God. They changed it into an image like made like unto corruptible man. The God of the Bible is described this way as having all power. Revelation 19:9 says, Hallelujah, the Lord God, omnipotent reigneth. There is nothing whatsoever on this earth that God does not have the power to do if he so desires. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, when he arose from the dead, he says, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And he told them to go ye therefore and teach all nations. Why? Because I've got all power in heaven and earth. I read over in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, of a king named Nebuchadnezzar that began to boast about the empire he had built, the Babylonian Empire. And he says, Is not this great Babylon which I have built? And as he was boasting about the greatness of his empire, God struck him down to where he became like a deranged beast. And the Bible tells us that there was a period that he ate grass like an ox. But when his right mind came back to him, when God restored his sense, Nebuchadnezzar, instead of boasting about his greatness, he began to glorify the great God that he says doeth according to his will among the army of heaven. And that army of heaven is the angelic host. I go to the 36th and 37th chapter of Isaiah, and I'm told over there where one angel in one night killed 185,000 men of King Sennacherib's army. You think about one angel in one night killing 185,000 soldiers. Then you begin to imagine what a legion of angels could do. Yet God takes this mighty army of heaven, and he does with them what he wants to. He doeth according to his will among the army of heaven. And in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. There's no individual on the face of the earth can stay the hand of Almighty God. The 21st chapter of Proverbs tells us that the king's heart, the heart of the greatest king that's ever walked this earth, Genghis Khan, Caesar, any of the rulers of Soviet Russia, that God is able at an instant to change the hearts or turn the hearts of the wickedest kings on earth like the rivers of water, says he doeth according to his will. We have problems that our president cannot solve, our scientists cannot solve, the greatest men on earth cannot solve, but God can solve them at the snap of a finger. That shows me where I should be looking to. That shows me the one I ought to be depending on right now. And we're looking to everything in the world to solve our problems other than the place we ought to be looking to. You know who your God becomes? You say, well, I'm insulted by that question. I know who my God is. Just a minute. Might all do a little thinking about it. You know who your God really is? It's the one that you're looking to and expecting to solve your problems. Now, folks might go into church houses, meeting houses, and they might sing praise with their lips and do lip service to God. And it might be vain worship. We go over here to Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 9, and the Lord says, of this people says, they honor me with their mouths, and they draw nigh unto me with their lips. He says, they'll sing songs honoring me. They honor me with their mouths and their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. These folks will honor God with their mouths and their lips, but their heart's off somewhere else. You know who it is that your God really is? It's whoever or whatever you're expecting to solve your problems. And I'm afraid in the United States of America today, if people just be honest and quit deceiving themselves, that many folks have got it in the back of their heads, that the government will solve all their problems. If I ever need anything, the government will provide it. I don't have to worry about the AIDS pandemic that's sweeping this earth. Because surely the government will find the cure for it. The government will take care of me when I'm old. And despite the fact banks are collapsing all over the country, the government will just print a little more money. The government will take care of me. You know, if you carry that type of thinking on out far enough, after a while the government becomes your God. And my friends, the Lord's people can start looking to the government too much. The government's your God is the one you take your problems to and the one you expect to solve your problems. And the problems of this world have reached the point that we don't have any place to take them but to the Lord. Men have failed us. They failed us on every count. Now notice this. He says, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. The Lord, at the very flick of a finger, can set kings up. He can bring nations down and do it just like that. The Lord that can speak a world into existence can reverse the trend of things that's against us. We better be looking to the only one that ever has or ever will solve our problems. Now then notice this. The Apostle Paul says over here in Romans chapter 1 that these are wicked men professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. And he says, and they became vain in their imaginations. They began to imagine that they could handle things on earth, they could solve their problems, that they didn't need the Lord. And he says, they became vain in their imaginations because their foolish heart was darkened. And anytime you find somebody becoming vain in their imaginations, you can be sure that their heart is darkened. Anytime you find a preacher or a member of the church or anybody anywhere that becomes vain in their imaginations, is because there's a darkness in their hearts. Brother, when God's people walk in the light, you're going to find an humble people. We come over here to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, and John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, you know what the result of that will be? Then we'll have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And whenever you find God's people that are not walking in fellowship one with the other, somebody's not walking in the light. That's true. I mean, if I'm over here and I claim that I'm walking in the light, and I'm in order and I'm teaching the truth and I'm walking in the light, and you're over here claiming that you're walking in the light and we're not walking together, you say, well, one of you is wrong. Maybe both of us are wrong. Could be both of us are wrong. But my friends, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with another. The end result of all of us walking in the light, the end result of us having fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, tells us the Apostle John. But he says over here in Romans chapter 1, that man became vain in their imaginations because their foolish heart was darkened. And he said, when their foolish heart was darkened, he said they took the glory of the uncorruptible God and changed it into an image like unto corruptible man. And any time men stand in pulpits, get on the radio or television, and they start trying to describe to you a God that can fail, a God that has no power, a God that's limited, a God that wants to save, and a God that cannot save, what they're doing there, they're describing a God that's just like corruptible man. Because the God of the Bible is everywhere present and nowhere absent. The God of the Bible not only knows all things, but he knows all things in advance. The God of the Bible's got all power. Now notice in Romans chapter 1 as he talks about men continuing their downward course. He says they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. And watch this. He says they change the truth of God into a lie. They took the truth of God and twisted it into a lie. Now in just a minute we're going to see the judgment God sent upon them because they took the truth of God and changed it into a lie. Very well, let's start with the very first page of the truth of God. In the 66 books, the 1189 chapters of the Bible, the first verse we encounter is Genesis chapter 1. When God began to reveal the truth to his people and he put it in writing. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God gave us the truth about how this world came into existence, where it came from. That word Genesis means beginnings. It's the same word from which we get genes, genetics, genealogy. Genesis is a book about beginnings. And Genesis is the only book in the universe that will tell you the truth about where the world began, where heaven, I'm talking about the star heavens. I'm not talking about God's eternal heaven. But if you want to find out where the moon and the stars, what we call the star heavens came from, where the earth came from, and the oceans, and the plants, and everything on it, if you want to find out where it came from, you've got to go to Genesis. Genesis tells you where the earth began. It tells you where the sun and the moon and the stars began. It tells you where living things began. It tells you where man began. And it tells you where sin began. It's the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first word of truth God ever gave us in writing, he says, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. And tells you how man began. That God took of the dust of this earth, and out of that dust he formed a man, and he breathed into that man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God made him just like that. That's the truth of God. You say, well, where did God get the material to make this earth? The Bible tells you. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know what that just told us? God spoke this world into existence out of nothing. He made it out of nothing. That is the truth of God. But the Bible tells us that wicked men would come along under the name of science. Remember he told that young preacher, he said, you avoid those oppositions of science, falsely so-called. You beware of philosophy and vain deceit. He said, wicked men professing themselves to be wise would become fools. He said, through the oppositions of science and philosophy, they would change the truth of God into a lie. They'd change his truth into a lie. In Genesis chapter 1, we just read what God said about how the earth got here and how you got here. But let's notice what brilliant men came along and started trying to teach our children. Maybe they tried to teach you. They started in trying to tell you that billions and billions of years ago, you know, that impresses people. The idea behind the deceptions of men is that anything can happen given enough time. So billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago, there was a bunch of gases got together out there in the universe. Well, that doesn't answer my question. Where did the gases come from? Those gases had to come from something. And the gases got together and something set them off and they caused a great big bang. Big bang theory, that the universe came in with a big bang. I've had a lot of young people over the country ask me, say, do you believe that this universe came in with a big bang? I say, no, it's going out with a big bang. I believe in the big bang, only we got the big bang in the wrong place. God didn't bring this old earth in with the big bang. He's going to send it out one of these days with the big bang. Because this earth that you're standing on is going to pass away. And a lot of people have all their plans and hopes and expectations like it's going to be here forever, but it's not. It's going to pass away. This earth will pass away. But the things God said and the things God promised His people will never pass away. The Lord said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But deceiving men came along under the name of science, under the name of philosophy, began to change the truth of God, the glory of God, into a lie. And they began to teach you way back under billions of years ago, accidentally some gases came got together, didn't tell us where the gases came from. The gases exploded and hurled their pieces out here into the different parts of the starry universe. And this old earth on which we live just happened to land out here the right distance from the sun. Because if it landed a little farther out, it'd be too cold for us to live here. Landed a little closer to the sun, be too warm. And through this grand and glorious accident, it landed out here in the right place. And through a grand and glorious accident, it wound up at that 23 degree tilt at the North Pole, so that we'd have spring, summer, winter, and fall, because if it wound up straight up and down, we'd been in a great big mess. Through this grand and glorious accident, we wound up with three parts water and one part land, three-fourths water, one part land on the surface of it. Some of the greatest air-conditioned engineers and men in the world of physics that this earth has ever produced have studied this old ball, and they have tried to put together what would be the best air-conditioning system to keep it where man could live on it, and they have said a surface covered with three parts of water and one part land. Glory to God, that's exactly what we've got. My son David used to have a sign up at home. He's a PhD at Oklahoma State today. He's got the sign up and his I think of it as office at Oklahoma State. Back in his youngster, I had a lot of plowing for him to do. He'd rather fish. Put a sign up one time, says, God made the earth three parts water, one part land, meaning man's supposed to plow three times as much as he fishes. Now, that was his reason God made it that way. Now then, what's this? We got another problem. Through this accident to tell us, we wound up with a moon out here. And this moon would make an orbit around the earth about every 28 and a half days. And because we got a moon out there, we got the tides. And without those tides, the ocean would wind up a great big stagnant mass and you couldn't live on it. Well, the moon serves a lot of other purposes I won't get into. A lot of wonderful accidents sure coming together here, aren't they? I mean, isn't this glorious? Then men tell us that somehow all this is flung together by accident. And by the way, there's a law out here in nature that'll usually work. There's a law out here in nature that'll usually work, and that is that when things are heated, they expand and get lighter. And when they are frozen or made colder, they contract and get heavier. That's the way it usually works out here in nature. I don't think I have to explain that to intelligent people. As you go out here and examine things out here in nature, it's a rule out here in nature that when something is warmed or gets hotter, it becomes lighter and it'll work its way up. Hot air rises, cold air sinks. Metal, when it gets hot, expands. Gets cold, it contracts. That's a usual law in nature. But somehow there was an exception when we came to one particular thing. In one particular thing, that law was reversed. Because when we come over here to water, we've got the opposite. When water freezes, it gets lighter and comes up here to the top. That's why your pond freezes on the top. It sure is a good thing it's that way, isn't it? Because if the ordinary law of nature had been followed, the law that applies to metals and most everything else, when things get hotter, they expand and get lighter. And when they get cold, you know, they get heavier and contract. That law didn't apply when it came to water. When you get to water, you got the opposite. That sure is wonderful. It's wonderful it worked out that way. Because if the ordinary law of nature had been followed with reference to water, your pond would have frozen from the bottom up. The fish had been forced to the top and had all died long ago. Wonderful accident there, wasn't it? that God gave us that there's a law here working one way, except when we come over here to water, it had to work the other way, and so God turned it around. You mean to tell me that a bunch of accidental nonsense could write a law like that and then flip it around with one thing where it had to be reversed pertaining to water? Pardon me for saying this, but it takes a moron to believe all that could happen by accident. Somebody says, don't call them morons. David called them fools. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Now then, notice it. Men came along, began to teach us a number of years ago. I was taught this in school many times. That billions of years ago out here in the water of that accidental ocean on an accidental earth, there's some little simple forms of life got together, and that's foolish. There's no such thing as a simple form of life. Little simple forms of life got together and formed a little amoeba, which over thousands of years became a tadpole, which many, many years later became a froggy, which many, many years later turned into a monkey, and then turned into the wonderful folks I'm preaching to tonight. I've given young people this little poem for many years. The old ungodly scientist began to tell where he came from. He said, once I was a tadpole long and thin, then I was a froggy with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now at last I'm a doctor with a PhD, tadpole, froggy, monkey, man, all glory to nothing for the planless plan. Brother, if you can believe all that, you know why I don't believe that kind of stuff? I don't have enough faith to believe it. It takes a lot more so-called faith to believe that nonsense than it does to take what God's book says. Now then, you say, yeah, but preacher, just a minute, preacher. The scientist, that's right, that's what I'm dealing with, oppositions of science, false and so-called. It says that the devil would deceive this world with all lying signs and wonders and deceivableness in them that perish. He changed the truth of God into an uncorruptible lie. I've had brilliant people say to me, they say, yes, but have you read all that proof that they've dug up about the cavemen, the dinosaurs, and all that? Well, let's hit that a few licks. When I was in school many, many years ago, one of the proofs that they used to dispute the Bible, they began to present to me a long series of men here that were supposed to live on earth millions of years ago. One of the first ones I encountered was the Piltdown Man. Well, back around the turn of the century, there's a scientist over in England named Dawson, wanted to win a great award in the scientific world. So he turns over to the scientific world, a skull over here that he claimed was the missing link between man and ape. Here's the skull of that missing link. It was named the Piltdown Man because he found it near Piltdown, England. It won awards in the scientific world. And it's still in the science books today. It was exposed as a hoax over 60 years ago. Because in later years, when the fluoride test came along, they went back and tested that thing. It wasn't a chimp or ape, whatever. Not at all. When that thing was tested with fluoride, they found that somebody had stained it with iron salts and bichromate to make it look very old. Under the microscope, you can see that here was an ordinary human jaw that it had no teeth in it. Somebody had taken chimp teeth and filed them down and cemented them in there. You can see the file marks. Somebody took an ordinary human jaw, took chimpanzee teeth, put it in there, filed it down, cemented them in, stained the thing to look very old. It was a teetotal hoax. The children been deceived by it over 60 years. You say, what about the Java Man? I know a little about him, too. There's a professor, Du Bois, went over to the West Indies one time to find proofs of evolution. While he was over there, he found a portion of a skull, just a little piece of a skull. 50 yards down the creek bed, he found a portion of a thigh bone. And put it all together, took those two little pieces. Thigh, it doesn't take much to put that together. But piece of a skull, piece of a thigh bone. And built the rest up using his imagination and plaster of Paris. And admitted about the time of his death that in that same area that he dug up the skulls and bones of ordinary folks such as we are. This man here had a little piece of a skull and a little piece of a thigh bone and used his imagination for the rest of it. Some of you folks here may remember. Some of you people, well, I'm not going to tell you how old you have to be to remember this. You can figure it up in a minute. Some of you folks here may remember the Stokes monkey trial over in Tennessee. And some of the rest of you have undoubtedly read about it. Back in 1925, there's a school teacher over in Tennessee, began to teach evolution to public schools. He was sued. It's one of the most famous lawsuits in history. And the Bible side, Bible defending side, brought in William Jennings Bryan. The other side brought in Clarence Darrow, one of the greatest trials in history. In that trial in 1925-26 over the state of Tennessee, Mr. Darrow, defending evolution, shot William Jennings Bryan. He said, scientific proof has just been dug up that out in Nebraska, they found proof of some people out there, that people lived out there over 500 million years ago. We got proof of it. All the proof that they could submit, all the proof that they had was one tooth. That tooth was found out in Nebraska by a scientist named Harold Cook. And what's this? They named that group of people out there, they proved it with one tooth. They named it Hesperopithecus Harold-Cooki. Now, just a minute, I want to give you young people a little warning. I'll give you a little warning. One of the best ways on earth to bluff somebody and get them to bow down to you and swallow anything you have to say is use a lot of great big words. You go to college, spend several thousand dollars trying to get an education, and you spend a whole lot of your time just learning the terminology. You walk into a doctor's office, and the doctor checks you over, and he says, methionine has been proven to be synergistically potent in the alleviation of acute gastrointestinal malfunction. You say, man, I've got me a doctor, and he charges you $75. You go out whispered, I have been to a doctor. He could have said, here, take this for the bellyache. It's good for the bellyache. That's what I said to you a while ago. That's all I said a while ago. This is good for the bellyache. That's all I said. But the last way was a lot more impressive, wasn't it? Now then notice this. Men go to theology school and they spend 4 years and several thousand dollars learning words like this. Soteriology. All that means is salvation. Pneumatology. All that's talking about is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Hamartiology. All that means is sin. See what I'm talking about? Ecclesiology. All that means is a study of the church. Hamartiology, sin. Ecclesiology, that doesn't mean anything but the church. Eschatology, that means study of the future. That's all that stuff means. But if I stand up in the pulpit and tell you that I want to talk to you tonight about what I've studied about the church and about sin and about the future, that doesn't sound like I've been to school, does it? But if I stand up here and say I want to talk to you about hamartiology, I want to talk to you about pneumatology, eschatology, ecclesiology. That sounds like I've been around, doesn't it? Now notice this. You youngsters out there, maybe some of you not so young, you walk into a geology or science class, and they begin to show you these so-called prehistoric periods of the earth. They come over here and they say, back here during the Mesozoic period. You know all that word means? Middle. But you say, anybody say middle. But you sit back there and you say, that professor knows a lot of big words. A man that knows big words like that has got to be right. That word Hesperopithecus, all that means is Western man. That's all that means. Clarence Darrow backed him off in that trial in 1925, saying, we can prove that there's some people lived in Nebraska over 500 million years ago. That means your Bible's all wet. That made a great hit in that trial. They went back out to Nebraska and did some more digging. They found another tooth just like that one. Only thing was, this other tooth they found just like that one was still hooked to a jawbone. And that jawbone was still hooked to the body of an extinct pig. You know what that tooth was that was used in that trial in Tennessee in 1925 to prove a point? It was nothing but the tooth of an extinct pig, yet the world swallowed it. The judge over there swallowed it, the school book swallowed it, the colleges swallowed it, and the world swallowed it. Because they named it Hesperopithecus. I call it Duroccopithecus. Or Poland China Pithecus, or Hampshire Pithecus. It was a tooth of a pig, you hear me? This world in which you live, folks will swallow anything in the name of science. Hesperopithecus nothing. You ever hear of the Neanderthal man? You folks here say, oh yeah, I've been to college, I heard about him. Sure. You were told that that was a group of subhuman, prehistoric people lived on Earth millions of years ago. 1958, International Congress of Zoology in Paris, France. It was proved that those Neanderthals were not prehistoric men lived on this Earth millions of years ago. You know what they were? They were folks just like us who suffered from rickets and osteoarthritis. Now then, watch this. In any level of soil on this earth where they have dug up the bones of so-called prehistoric animal or human beings, cavemen, they also dig up the bones of normal people like us in a ratio you can find in a city graveyard. Now watch this. You get out and start walking the streets of Charlotte and look at people over. Go visit a mental asylum. You find people out here in the everyday world got high foreheads. You find normal people got big lantern jaws. You find short people with real long arms. It's things called glands do that. I've got the reach of a man 6'8". My son's 6'6". I've got longer arms than he has. I was almost a knuckle walker myself. Notice that. Deformities, osteoarthritis, rickets, glandular defects produce deformed people in our population today. People crippled and deformed, high foreheads, lantern jaws. We bury them in the cemeteries along with folks like us. They're humans just like we are. Some of them more intelligent than a lot of us. And I suppose if the world continued several million years, men come along later and start digging up the bones of deformed people living today and try to claim that this caveman that living back here in 1987, that Neanderthal was not a prehistoric man of any kind. That Neanderthal were folks like we were that suffered from rickets and osteoarthritis. Now then notice. Deceptions. Notice this. They change the truth of God into a lie. Now notice this. We come over here in the first chapter of Romans. He says they would change the truth of God into a lie. And he says, and for this cause, because men took the truth of God and changed it into a lie, they began to teach man that instead of coming from the hand of God, God says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he says, God made man in his image. Instead, they took the truth of God and changed it into a lie and began to pound it into folks that you came from an animal. Came a long list of animals. You came from nothing. You are nothing. You're headed for nothing. Your ancestors were a bunch of animals. Now let's put on our thinking cap just a little bit. You keep on pounding it into folks' heads. Just pound it into them. That you came from a bunch of animals. Changing the truth of God into a lie. Tell them you came from animals. You know what the long-range effect of that'll be? That's right. And I'm going to apologize to the animals when I say they behave like animals, because I see human beings doing things today you never see in the world of animals. I'll apologize to the animals while I say they behave like animals. Listen, the world stands back today, and they're shocked at the animal music, the animal movies, the animal behavior of people out here. And they're shocked. What's causing all this? Because you've allowed men to take the truth of God and change it into a lie, and you keep telling folks that they're animals, you tell them that and finally convince them, well, if I'm an animal, might as well behave like one, or worse. Now notice this right quickly. Since I believe tonight with every cell and fiber of my body that I came from the hand of Almighty God, that means I came from something. It means I am something, I'm headed for something. And since I came from something, I am something, I'm headed for something, that means I owe something to the one that made me what I am. But brother, you convince somebody that you are nothing, you came from nothing, your ancestors were a bunch of animals. Any wonder you see what you see in this world today? Let's move on in the chapter, though. The Apostle Paul said, first of all, they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of God into an image like unto a corruptible man. And that's all this salvation by works religion out here in this world is. That's all it is. It's making God and turning him into a man that can fail.
Now watch this. Most of the religion that's preached today, so-called religion, it degrades God, strips him of his power, that is, in the minds of men, strips him of his power. Much of the science and philosophy is taught in this world, strips God of his glory and his honor that we're due to him. Now then notice this. The next judgment God sends upon them. He says, they would change the truth of God into a lie. And for this cause, he says, God gave them over to vile affections. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then he says the result of that would be that you would have men with men working that which is unseemly. Do I have to spell it out to you? You would have men with men doing that which was unseemly. You would have men with men doing that which is against nature. And he says that men would leave the natural use of the woman. And he said they would burn in their lust one with another. And then do you know what God says the judgment that would be sent because of that was? Go to the first chapter of Romans and read it. He said they would receive in themselves. Where would they receive it? Where would they receive it? By the sky falling in on them? By the floor falling out from under them? No, God says they would receive in themselves the just recompense of their evil and ungodly deeds. He said, God says that when men do with men that which is unseemly, and they leave the natural use of the woman, and they burn in their unnatural lust, he says, they'll receive right within themselves, you catch it, in their own bodies. They'll receive that just recompense of their evil deeds right there. He says, and because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, the idea of there being a God was sickening to them, is repulsive to them. What you've got over there? You've got a picture of the judgments of God coming upon folks. When they began to worship the great gods of this world, science and philosophy, they began to worship education. And they become heady and high-minded and considering themselves to be wise. My friends, God forbid that I ever consider myself wise, or you ever consider yourself wise. The Apostle Paul says, I became a fool for Christ's sake that I might learn. And, most everybody is making themselves a fool over something. I was going down the road one time listening to, I wasn't listening to it, it was coming over the radio anyhow. Some kind of an old hillbilly song. I don't remember much about it. There's a little line in there. Maybe been country and western. That shows you how much I know about it. But I did catch one line. This, whoever it was singing, kept booming out, everybody's somebody's fool. I say, well, amen to that. Everybody's somebody's fool. You find people out in the world that were Elvis Presley's fools. There's people out in the world where fools for Michael Jackson. There's people in my country that used to be fools of the Dallas Cowboys before they started losing so much, and now they're down on them. There's people in this world, they're the fool of some rock star, some movie star, some sports star. Then you got folks in this world, maybe they're fools over their money and their earthly possessions. Everybody's somebody's fool. Well, my dear friends, I trust that since I'm a fool, that I can be a fool for the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, I became a fool for Christ's sake, that I might learn. And I trust that our hearts never become darkened. We never become vain in our imagination, but we become humble, simple sinners, saved by grace, begging God to bless us. As I close out tonight, I want to drop one little thought with you to show you how ridiculous the oppositions of science and technology and such as that can be when they try to contradict the simple truths of the Word of God. Back when I was a little boy in, say, the second or third grade, the teacher would read us myths and fairy tales. I remember one of those fairy tales once upon a time, told about there was an ugly frog. And it seemed like this ugly frog was kissed by the beautiful princess. And this ugly frog, just like that, turned into a handsome prince. If I told you, stood up here tonight and told you that a ugly frog turned into a handsome just like that, you say that's a fairy tale. That's foolish. But on the other hand, if I stood on the floor of one of your universities and began to say billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago, there's an ugly green frog. And over billions and billions and billions of years, that ugly green frog became a monkey, which became a caveman, which turned into one of you handsome princes over here. Just take your pick of them. You know what that is? That's science. Did you see the difference? A while ago when I told you that a frog, just like that, became a prince, well, everybody's got enough sense to see that's a fairy tale. Then I told you another story about how a frog became a prince, and that's believable, that's science. You know what the difference is? Either way you look at it, you got a frog turned into a prince. One way it's fairy tale, the other it's science. You know all you got the difference? All the difference is? It's whether it took place like that over billions of years. Or brother, you can make it billions and billions and billions and quadrillion years if you want to. Frogs don't turn into princes. And thank God people don't turn into frogs, because God gave a law in the creation that everything produces after its own kind. As I close out, I'd like a minute or two tonight and say, especially for the benefit of some of you folks here, may be visitors, may not be friendly Baptists. And in my heart, in the heart of this pastor, and I think I can speak for this church, if you're not a friendly Baptist, know nothing about them, never heard of them before, you're just as welcome here in my judgment as the dearest friendly Baptist friends I've got. But I want to speak to some of you folks who might not be so well acquainted with the doctrine of salvation by grace that I have believed now for 35 years and tried to preach it most of that time. One of the most appealing things to me about the doctrine of salvation by grace as taught by the Primitive Baptists is as I try to preach these great principles of grace, I do not have to violate any of the established laws of real science. I don't have to violate any of the established laws of real science. One of the established laws that is displayed every day and we see it is that life always precedes action. That's the law of biogenesis. No intelligent, sensible man would dispute that. Life precedes action. Wherever you see action, that means there's life that went before that action. That's the basis of the Primitive Baptist doctrine, is that when you see people that are acting in the spiritual realm, that means they've got a spiritual life. But life precedes action. In the scientific world, that's known as the law of biogenesis, and it's not disputed. The Bible calls it. In the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 28, the Apostle Paul began to praise the great God in whom we live and move and have our being. It was not that we move in order to live, but we live and move and have our being. The theology of this world says that you've got to move to get life. Come to the altar call, the morning faint, that an alien sinner dead in trespasses and sins has got to move in order to live. That's a violation of the established, clearly proven law of biogenesis. I love the doctrine of salvation by grace because it's in harmony with the great law that life precedes action. I love the great doctrine of salvation by grace because it stands in harmony with the great law that God gave in the creation when he says, let everything produce after its own kind. I stand in the presence of God's people all the time and teach them that the Lord said in the third chapter of John, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I have a fleshly life, and all that fleshly life can ever produce is a fleshly life. I've got a fleshly mind, and all it ever produces is fleshly thoughts. I've got a natural mind, and all it'll ever produce is natural thoughts. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, because they're spiritually discerned. You can take a natural mind and educate it to the end of its limits, and it'll never be a spiritual mind. All education ever did, it just expanded the natural mind. Primitive Baptists teach that it takes a spiritual mind to produce spiritual thoughts. It takes a spiritual life to produce spiritual desire. That's in harmony with the established law that like begets like. Everything produces after its own kind.
We find two great laws established out here that are not disputed in any field of science. They're so clearly seen that they're beyond dispute, and that's the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Those laws cannot be disputed, and I won't get into that, but just to hit this. According to that second law of thermodynamics, energy in this world is winding down. Things are dissipating. That the natural course of things is that energy spent is not completely retrieved, that things go downward. Brother, that's displayed everywhere in life. You park your old jalopy out in the back end of the pasture, and is it going to turn itself into a helicopter and fly off all by itself? No, it won't. It'll rust and go back to nothing. Anything in this world left untended to will go downward. According to Primitive Baptist doctrine, the trend in everything out here in nature is downward. The old song Abide With Me says, change and decay in all around thy sea. We also notice that the old Primitive Baptist doctrine is in keeping with the law of cause and effect taught in every established field of science. That there are causes and that there are effects. That an effect is never greater than the cause it produces. And whenever you find somebody that repents, that believes on the Lord, that hungers after spiritual things and moves toward them, those things are the effects that a greater cause and glory put upon them. Those things are effects. They're not causes of salvation. They're effects. The doctrine that the Lord committed to Timothy's trust and to the trust of these brethren and committed to my trust is a doctrine that is in keeping with those established laws. We're to keep that, hang on to it, and defend it with everything we've got. And avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. My friends, whenever history disagrees with the Bible, that just means history's wrong. When science disagrees with it, science is wrong. When philosophy disagrees with it, philosophy is wrong. And when you disagree with it, you're wrong. And when I disagree with it, I'm wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar.